Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you, Lord, that we have your word, that we have all of the guidance, all of the direction, all of the answers, Lord, in your word, everything that we need for life and godliness. And we pray that as we look at this passage this morning of the calling of the first disciples, Jesus' first disciples, Lord, that we would, in response, be those who worship you, be those who count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, of walking with Christ, and that it would be our delight, Lord, to do so. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning, if you would turn there. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand as we read God's inspired word. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In life, things are often not as they seem. How something looks to us does not often tell us the whole story. Appearances can be deceiving. And all of us have learned this lesson in one way or another in life. And it's especially descriptive of the Christian life. This truth is vividly illustrated for us in the classic Christian book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read this book before, it's an allegory of the Christian life. It describes Christianity using a story of a man's journey from this life to heaven, all by using different images and illustrations to describe it. And the man on this journey is named Christian. He's meant to represent what is the common experience of all believers in Christ. And in one particular scene in this book, Christian comes to what's called the interpreter's house. This place is meant to signify when believers begin to hear the Bible taught, when many of the core truths of Christianity become clear to them. And in this house, in interpreter's house, Christian sees different things happening in each room of the house. As he's walking around, he's seeing all these different scenes. And all of these different scenes in each room of the house describe different fundamental truths of the Christian life. And in one particular room, Christian sees a fire burning against a wall. But there's someone standing there next to this fire. And this person was constantly taking buckets of water and throwing it onto the fire, trying to put the fire out. And yet, as he was doing that, the fire continued to burn hotter and higher. The man was not able to put this fire out, no matter how much he tried. So Christian asked his guide, "What does this mean?" And the guide explained to him that the fire represents God's work of grace in a Christian's heart. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The person trying to put out the fire is the devil. He pours buckets and buckets of water on this fire, desperately trying to extinguish God's work of grace in our hearts. And yet, somehow, the fire does not go out. But then Christian was taken to the other side of the wall, the backside of that wall where the fire was. And here, he saw the backside of the fire. And in this room, there's another man. But this man was standing by the fire, and he was continually pouring oil onto the fire. But he was doing it in secret. And in this way, that fire would never go out, no matter how much water was poured onto it. And it was explained to Christian that this man pouring the oil on it signifies Christ. He keeps the fire of his grace going in our hearts always. He maintains his work in our hearts even when we can't see it. Even when all we can see and feel are those buckets of water being dumped on us. Even when all we can see is the work of the devil. God's purposes often work in secret ways in our lives, in ways that are not readily apparent, but they are there nonetheless. I share all this to illustrate the point that what looks like one thing to us oftentimes is something else entirely. God's plan is at work in ways that seem hidden to us oftentimes. God is working behind the scenes in ways that we do not often realize. When things look like a mess, when things seem random, God is there. And he very often does things in our lives in ways that we do not immediately recognize. Our passage this morning is a good example of that truth. The way Christ calls his first disciples shows us how God often works. What seems like just another time of Jesus teaching turns into something more. What seems like Jesus just wanting to sit down in a fisherman's boat turns into the calling of his first disciples, the men who would go on to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire, and it all began with what seemed like just another day for them. The main point of our passage this morning is that Jesus called his disciples in a mysterious and yet unmistakable way. Jesus called his disciples in a mysterious and yet unmistakable way. And there are three sections or three developments, parts to this call. First are the incidental circumstances. Second is the astounding miracle. And third is the great calling itself. So we're going to look at what all of this meant for the original disciples as it happened to them, and we'll also consider what this all means for us today as disciples of Christ. So first, the incidental circumstances. If you look down at verse 1 with me, it says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." And this lake of Gennesaret is what's more commonly known to us in the Bible as the Sea of Galilee. This is that big lake in the north of Israel where the region of Galilee was. And Jesus was teaching by this sea, probably still in or near the town of Capernaum, where he was at the end of last chapter. And not only was the town of Capernaum on this lake, but there was a whole string of other villages there as well on this lake. And the reason for that, obviously water would have been a valuable resource for these towns and the people that lived in them, but this area was also very important for commerce. It was an important center of commerce, with the fishing industry being centered there. So the idea is that there are plenty of people to come and to hear Jesus teach. So in this scene, Jesus is teaching the people by this lake, and notice what Jesus is teaching them. What Jesus spoke as he opened his mouth was the word of God. It is now abundantly clear that Jesus' teaching is nothing less than the Word of God itself. He is taking the Old Testament that these people knew, and he's explaining it, and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He is proclaiming the Word of God to them. And as he's teaching all these people, it's creating quite the draw. There's more and more people coming in to hear him, and the people were so eager to hear what Jesus was saying that they're getting closer and closer to him. They want to see him and hear him for themselves, which is creating a problem because Jesus is standing by this lake and he's running out of room. He's being pressed and crowded by all these people as they move closer to him. If you look down at verse 2, it continues and says that Jesus saw two boats by the lake as he looked out on the shore. They were sitting there on the shore, but the fishermen themselves weren't in them because they had gotten out of them and they were washing their nets at this point. And back then, just a little background on the fishing industry back then, it was common for fishermen to use a type of throw net. And after a lot of use of these nets, you know, they'd get grimy and from the fish and the weeds and whatever else in the lake. So it was time for these particular fishermen to wash their nets. And daytime in particular was a good time to do this because this type of net fishing was almost exclusively done during the nighttime. So it's no surprise that these fishermen are using the daylight to do this task. And the break that these fishermen are taking as they're washing their nets presents a perfect opportunity for Jesus to continue his teaching. There are two boats just sitting there nearby, and one of the boats just happens to belong to Simon, who we better know in the rest of the Bible as Peter. So Jesus came up and asked him to put his boat out from the shore a little bit so that Jesus could create a little bit of space in between him and the people that he was teaching, and so he could continue teaching. As we look at all of this unfolding, it all seems to be happenstance. Those boats seem to happen to have been there at the right place and the right time. Simon Peter happened to seem to be there at just the right place and time. And Jesus happened to seem to just choose his boat in particular to sit in. And through this, we're beginning to see what the real point of this story is. The point of this story is not Jesus' teaching itself. His teaching of the crowds is the context, and it is the introduction for what is about to happen. Thinking about this scene so far, it seems so random. There's some boats nearby. There's some fishermen washing their nets. One of them is Peter. Jesus needs a place to sit down so he could continue teaching. And yet, all of these moving pieces are being orchestrated by God for what he's about to do. God is fulfilling his plan through these incidental things so that Jesus would call his first disciples to himself. And this is often the case with God. He works in things that seem mundane. He works in the happenstance details of life to fulfill his purposes in us. In things that seem like something else going on, he works another thing. None of these details are random to the Lord. On January 6th, 1850, 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was on his way to church one morning. He was walking up the hill in his town, but on that particular day, there was a huge snowstorm, a huge blizzard. And this blizzard had gotten so bad that he could not travel any further up the hill. And so he turned into a small Methodist church that just happened to be right there on his way. And as he opened the door, he saw somewhere between 12 and 15 people gathered there together for worship. And the pastor didn't show up that day. Apparently he was snowed in. So to fill in for the pastor, one of the poor shoemakers or tailors from the congregation stood up and got into the pulpit to preach. Spurgeon was in this random church with some other guy other than the pastor, getting ready to preach last minute. And as one biographer was commenting on all this, he said that this was the wrong church, the wrong congregation, the wrong weather, and the wrong preacher. So as this man, this tailor, got up and stood up to preach, his text was Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." So this man, not being a preacher, did not have much to say himself. So he just kept repeating the passage over and over again. And he said this to the congregation. He said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look unto me and be saved." And then he kept saying this in different ways over and over. And then after about 10 minutes, this man looked out into the audience and he saw Spurgeon there sitting in the back. And he looked at him and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted, this preacher shouted at the top of his lungs and said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And at that moment, the Lord saved Charles Spurgeon. He came to know Christ from that sermon, at that moment, from that preacher. He was in the wrong church. He was in the wrong congregation, with the wrong congregation. It was the wrong weather, and it was the wrong preacher, but it was exactly where he should have been in God's providence. This was not a random situation at all for Spurgeon to happen upon this church on that day. It was providential. And I say all of this to make the point that there is no such thing as random to God, no matter what it may seem like to us from our perspective. There is nothing that is incidental to the Lord. And this was the context for the calling of Jesus' first disciples, the first of those original 12 who would give their lives for the spread of the gospel across the Roman Empire. Do you have a category for this? God uses the incidental things in life for his plan. The mundane things are actually his normal context for working in us. The things that seem, that look like something else entirely. It was true for these fishermen here in Luke chapter 5, and it is still true for us today. No thing, no detail is wasted or random to the Lord. So that's our first point, the incidental circumstances. Second, an astounding miracle. Look down at verse 4 with me, which says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" So now Jesus is getting to the main reason for why he's in Simon's boat. He stopped teaching and he turned to address Simon. He's not wasting any time. He's turning from one thing directly to the next. And he asked Simon to lower his nets into the deep. As I mentioned earlier, all this kind of fishing, this particular kind of fishing, would have been done at night for these people. And it would have been done at night in the shallow parts of the lake, not in the deep portions of it. The fishermen would go out at night and they'd travel to these shallow flats on the lake where they knew that the fish were often found. And then at daytime, all of these fish that were shallow at night would move out into the deeps and they would be out of reach for fishermen. The nets, of course, could only go down so far into the water. And besides, it is very difficult to predict where fish may be in all of that deep water. This is still the case today with fishermen. At midday, when fish move deep, a lot of fishermen will just give up and not try, and they'll wait for lower light conditions because they know that their chances are so much better at those times. If you ask a lot of fishermen when the best time to go fishing is, they'll say when it's darker outside, when there's not as much light. So Jesus is asking Simon to basically take a shot in the dark, at least from his perspective. So Simon responds and says that, Lord, Master, we didn't even catch anything at nighttime when they should have been catching fish. And if they couldn't catch anything then how were they going to catch something now during the day? But Simon obeyed anyway. He put out into the deep and he let down his nets. And from this, we learn a lesson. Ryle explains it by saying that we are meant to learn the blessing of ready, unhesitating obedience to every plain command of Christ. The path of duty may sometimes be hard and disagreeable. The wisdom of the course we propose to follow may not be apparent to the world. We are to walk by faith and not by sight, and believe that what we see not now to be right and reasonable, we shall see hereafter. Jesus' command, I'm sure, made no sense to Peter, but because Jesus said it, Peter knew that he should obey. So after he went out into the deep and let his nets down, they got the catch of their lives, so much so that their nets were breaking with the weight of all of these fish. So they signaled to the other boat to come and help them get all these fish. And that boat came and began loading up the fish as well. And there were so many fish that both boats began to sink. Both of these boats are going down because of the huge multitude of fish in them. A few decades ago, archaeologists in Israel uncovered a fishing boat from the Sea of Galilee, this same lake that they're fishing in here. And the boat they found was dated to the first century, around the time of this account here. And from that find, we know something about what a common fishing boat would have looked like, would have been like then. They would have been probably upwards of about 30 feet long and 8 feet wide, give or take. That's what this particular boat was. So these are not just little canoes. They weren't huge boats, but they would have been big enough to hold several men and their fish and their equipment as well. For there to be so many fish that these boats are sinking was a massive catch of fish. Without a doubt, the biggest catch that these fishermen had ever had. So there is no doubt that what's happening here is a miracle. Just as Jesus directed sickness to flee, just as he directed demons to flee, he also directed the fish that he created to come and to fill those nets at that moment. And all of it was in an unlikely time, in an unlikely place. The unlikeliness of the circumstances is the perfect stage to see God work. And again, let's remember what these miracles are for as we continue to see Jesus performing these miracles. He had done all of this for a reason. He's teaching them something through it. And our final point tells us what it is he's teaching. Our third point is the call itself. So let's look down at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" For Simon Peter to see such a miracle of this many fish was overwhelming for him. And it wasn't because of the fish themselves, but it was because he saw Jesus' glory at work. And the way Peter responds is a theme in the Bible. When the glory of God becomes visible to someone, people usually, oftentimes respond with both fear and awareness of their sin. The glory of God draws this out of people. God's glory is like a flashlight pointed in a dark room. It reveals what is actually there. It reveals what's there in our hearts in ways that we do not readily see. When Neil Armstrong went to the moon in 1969, he looked out the window of the spacecraft and he saw Earth, which now looked like a tiny dot in the distance. And he said this. He said, "It suddenly struck me that that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the Earth. I put up my thumb and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the planet Earth. But I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small." In a similar way, God's glory made Peter feel very, very small. And it showed him that he was a sinner unworthy of living in God's presence, unworthy of being in Jesus' presence. God's glory still has this effect today. If you feel small and unworthy because of your sin, then you are in good company. And not only was Peter himself overwhelmed by everything that was happening here, but his co-workers were at the same time. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that everyone was astonished at this catch of fish. Specifically, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were astonished at all this that was happening. And based on what Jesus says next, they were not only astonished and amazed at what had happened, but they were afraid because they're feeling exposed by the glory of God. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says that all creation is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And it seems that the weight of that truth was hitting these men in that moment, as they realized who Jesus was. And they didn't know what to do with what they were feeling. Somebody here may feel this way as well because of your sin. You may see your sinfulness and you may know that you are not worthy to be in God's presence either. Jesus Christ came to save and to rescue sinners. If you are feeling the weight of conviction for your sin, then come to Christ. Repent of your sins, believe in his name, and the weight of your sin will no longer rest on you because Christ came to pay for it on the cross. Thankfully, for these men in this story, they did not have to stay in that place of fear that they were experiencing. At the end of verse 10, Jesus says to them, to Peter particularly, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So he starts by speaking a word of comfort to them. Do not be afraid. This weight of fear was not going to stay on them. From now on, these men would have a new vocation. Rather than catching fish, they'd follow Jesus and be catchers of men. These men would cast the net of God's word, God's gospel, and they would see many believe in it through their ministries. They would be the instruments God would use to spread the gospel throughout the lands, and by extension, to every nation and tribe, and to us as well. Every Christian missionary and preacher has stood on the foundation of these men, these apostles. These men would be what the Apostle Paul calls God's ambassadors from that passage that Dalton read earlier. God would make his appeal through them that any and everyone who wants life should come to Christ, and that these men would be the ones to get to first announce it to the people around them. So through their current vocation of fishing, Jesus illustrates what their new vocation would be. Just as they spread the net in the deep of the sea, they'd spread the gospel among the people. And through them, the gospel would go out to catch a huge multitude of people for Christ. And it's still doing this today. In verse 11, if you look down there with me, we're told how they responded to what Jesus said here. It says that, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Jesus was calling them into his service immediately. And so they left everything to follow him. And there's an emphasis on what they are leaving behind to follow Christ. It says they left everything behind. Their possessions, their jobs, their loved ones, all of it they left behind, and they followed Christ. All of those other things could wait because Christ had called them. We see how they regarded Christ already, early on. They knew that Jesus was worth leaving everything behind to follow. And Peter, James, and John, we'll read about later, will become those in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. All of them would go on to hold the office of apostle, and through their ministry, Christ would build his kingdom, and these men would get to share in that joy. When they left everything behind, they actually gained everything, which is why Jesus says that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So those first disciples received back far more than what they gave up in their pursuit of Christ. And of course, as we consider the ministry of the apostles, it was unique to them and to God's purpose at that point. But Christ still calls his followers today to leave the old behind and to come and follow him. We also get to share in this catching of men as we spread the gospel. And you know, for most of us, it will not literally mean leaving behind all of our possessions or things, but it does mean that we are to be ready to serve Christ wherever and in whatever way he would ask us to. We are to be ready to do what he would have us to do, whatever it may be. And we need to learn to part with everything else in order to do that, to know and believe that what Christ offers us in return is far better. And in doing that, we also get the privilege of making the gospel known to others and sharing in this joy. Jesus still calls his disciples in a mysterious and an unmistakable way today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the calling of those original disciples, for what we learn from their example, what we learn about our Lord from this story. We pray that we would be those who joyfully follow you, no matter what that may mean for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.